And beloved Lord, as we continue our series in the book of Acts, this morning we turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. It'll be on the screen. If you have a Bible with you, you're encouraged to open up in God's Word and keep that Bible in front of you. We'll be reading through the first 15 verses. First 15 verses of Acts 16, with our focus being on verse 6 to 15. Acts 16, and reading through the first 15 verses. And giving our attention to the Word of God, we read there in Acts 16, verse 1, "Then he that is Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who are at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. They all knew that his father was Greek. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." As far as the reading of God's Word, as we continue, there's two more conversions in the city of Philippi, or two more great ministries of the Spirit, at least. The next one to the slave girl who is telling fortunes by an evil spirit, and then the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and that's the famous one of Paul and Silas singing at midnight in the jail. But our focus for now on verses 6 to 15, the ongoing work of Paul and Silas and Timothy as they continue the mission of the gospel. And as we get into Acts 16, and as we look at this next section, we're on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul has three missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts. We're on the second one. And as we delve into this portion, I wonder if you've ever wondered what it would be like to be a missionary. I know some of you have been missionaries. I wondered if you ever wondered what it would be like to be a missionary. What would it be like to get up each morning, to travel in exotic places, to bring the gospel to people who had never heard the good news of Jesus, to see people coming to faith in the Lord? What would that be like? When we think of missions, we can have a tendency, perhaps, to romanticize them a little bit. To think that being a missionary would just be this incredible experience where we go out and we preach the gospel and all kinds of people come to faith and a church forms and everything's wonderful and the sun shines always brilliant and the weather's perfect, because we don't generally become missionaries to northern Canada. But they need them too, don't they? But what would it be like to be a missionary? What would it be like to live each day following the leading of the Holy Spirit? Because that's kind of key, isn't it? As Paul and Silas and Timothy are involved in missions, what the book and the Bible tells us in Acts 16 is how they are being led by the Spirit. What would it be like to be led by the Spirit? What does it mean to follow after Christ in that kind of an intimate relationship where we are here to do His will? Now, we're going to be studying that a little bit as we study through Acts 16. We're going to see how Paul and Silas and Timothy are led by the Spirit and what it is like for the Spirit to lead them. What is life like as they pursue the Lord? And we're going to see both the work of the Spirit and we're going to see what it calls for in His people. Because even though we may not all be missionaries, and indeed we aren't, if we're here, we're not on the field out there, we're missionaries in our areas perhaps, but not foreign missionaries certainly. And even though we're not all foreign missionaries, we are all called to walk by the Spirit, aren't we? We're all called to be witnesses for Christ. We're going to see what it means and how the Spirit works and how we are to respond as God's people. How should this shape us? How should this make us think? How should this make us pray? How should this make us live as we see God's work through His missionaries in Paul's second missionary journey? So we're going to see this in 3 points. First, we'll see the leading of the Spirit. Then we'll see the power of the Spirit. And then we'll see the fruit of the Spirit. And with each one, we're going to have a response. That as we see the leading of the Spirit, we're going to be called to perseverance. As we see the power of the Spirit, we're going to be called to reliance. And as we see the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to be called to joy. So first, we see the leading of the Spirit, and we begin in verse 6. And we began our scripture reading in verse 1, but verse 6 is the beginning of our text. And as we get into this passage, I just want to note a few things. When we read the Bible, we read city names or village names or place names. And we can kind of skim over them without perhaps understanding what is happening. In verse 1, it speaks of Paul coming to Derbe and Lystra, and then he goes to Iconium in verse 2. And then in verse 6, we speak of them going through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. They're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. They come to Mysia and then try to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit does not permit them, so they go down to Troas. We read these words, we hear these place names, and we don't really know what's going on or what it really means. And it's kind of fun because it shows us a little bit about what it means to be led by the Spirit. I remember my teenage years, a song came out, and I don't know if the title is I'm Gonna Be, or if it's 500 Miles. It was a song that spoke about this idea of 500 miles, and it's a man singing of his great love for his wife or girlfriend or whatever it is, and he says, I'm gonna walk 500 miles, and I would walk 500 more just to be the man who falls down at your door, something along those lines. I have it written out. I don't remember exactly what it is. I'd walk 500 miles. I'd walk 500 more just to be the man who walked 1,000 miles. That's it, to fall down at your door. I don't know if you remember the song. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. That's okay. Why do I bring it up? Paul journeyed from verse 1 to 7, roughly 1,000 miles. 1,600 kilometers for those who need the translation. The first half, roughly 500 miles, was him visiting the churches he had planted in the first missionary journey. And after that, he journeyed another 500 miles looking to preach the gospel. That's what happens in verses 6 and 7. They're traveling roughly 500 miles through the area of modern-day Turkey. Turkey is a massive nation. And as they go through this, they come through and they travel 500 miles with nothing positive. They go through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, this forbidding of the Spirit to preach the word, it's going to be a temporary thing. It's not going to last. The Lord will bring the gospel to Asia. He will even use Paul to do it. Paul will preach to Ephesus, which is a city in Asia. We will hear of Lydia, who is from Thyatira, another city in Asia. When we get to the book of Revelation, we'll hear of these seven churches in Asia Minor, Sardis and Philadelphia and Smyrna. All these places are in Asia. They will get the gospel eventually, but right now God says no. So here's Paul, and here's Timothy, and here's Silas. They are journeying through this land of Asia Minor. They are coming across the city, and they see all these people who need the gospel of Christ. And the Holy Spirit forbids them from preaching the gospel at this time. Verse 6. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And so they make plans. They're going to head up to Bithynia, and they travel north across Asia Minor, north through Turkey, to the land on the south shore of the Black Sea. And they want to go there and bring the gospel in the land of Bithynia. But when they get to the border of Bithynia, the Lord says, you can't come in here. And there's debate upon how God is leading. What does it mean that God forbids them from preaching the word? How does He forbid them? How does He stop them from going into the land of Bithynia? And as we go through the book of Acts, we see all kinds of ways that God at times acts. Sometimes He will speak through an angel. Sometimes He will set a prophetic word. Sometimes he will stop them by means of an illness. Sometimes he will work through just the agreement of a Jerusalem council to make known his will. People considering what is wise and being led by the Spirit in their discernment of what is true. So we don't know what God uses. God could have sent a prophetic word to Paul. He could have simply made Paul sick when they tried to enter Bithynia. We don't know what it is, but somehow God forbids them until he travels all the way to Troas, which is on the west side of Turkey, on the Aegean Sea, on the water. And after 1,000 miles, the last 500 of which Paul could not preach the gospel, finally the door opens for where God would send his missionary. Finally. Ever heard the saying, if God closes the door, he opens a window? I don't know if that's how Paul saw this. One commentator says these words, the Spirit aggressively pushes Paul and Silas to the ends of the earth, but this time as a frustrating force. They do not speak the word of the Lord in Asia because the Spirit directs them not to. When they try to go north to Bithynia, the Spirit prevents them. This is not going according to plan. First a fight erupts and then Paul's attempts are hindered by the Spirit of God. And yet, we want to ask the question, was the Spirit leading? Was the Spirit leading? Was Paul going in Christ's name with Christ's blessing as he went to bring the gospel to the nations? The answer is absolutely, because we know the rest of the story. God is going to lead him to get in a boat. After he gets to Troas, they've walked roughly 1,000 miles, or maybe they've used caravans or camels or horses. We don't know the means of their transportation. But after they get to Troas, God will lead them across the sea. They'll take a ship. They'll sail another 150 miles. They'll come to Macedonia, the area of northern Greece. They'll bring the gospel to cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. They'll travel down into a new area called Achaia, southern Greece, where they'll bring the gospel to Corinth and to Athens. These are places you've heard of. These are churches that have letters in the New Testament where God's work would be so prolific that the church would be built in these areas. God was going to use him. This was a man sent by God, commissioned by God, and yet, for 500 miles, the doors are closed. And for 500 miles, they press on in faith, seeking the Lord's leading and just obeying where he goes, even when it seems fruitless, literally fruitless. In the history of the church, there have been some great missionaries. David Livingstone is a name well known by many. He first tried to go to China, but God closed the door for him to get into China, and he ended up going into Africa, where we remember him as a great missionary. William Carey is called by many the father of modern missions. He first strived to go to Polynesia, but when that fell through, God sent him to India, where he became famous for the work of the Lord that was done through him. And finally, Adoniram Judson, the man who brought the gospel into Burma, first went to India, and only when Providence closed the door to him bringing the gospel in India did he turn to Burma, where the Lord used him for the work of Christ. Why are we covering this? This is just what the Bible's teaching. But it's showing us something we need to remember and need to be aware of. Sometimes we think if we're led by the Spirit, everything's going to go smoothly, everything's going to be easy, we're never going to have any troubles. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? So often as God is leading his people, it has struggles, it has frustrations, it has difficulties. But it doesn't mean the hand of the Lord has stopped guiding his people or has stopped guiding his church. We're looking at the work of the Spirit. We're going to be seeing the leading of the Spirit. We're going to see also what it calls for in God's people. And one of the things it calls for sometimes is a trusting endurance. To persevere when the way is tough. To not forget that even in difficult times, God's hand is not withdrawn. His grace has not been removed. He continues to lead even when it seems like every door is closed. Then they come to Troas, and finally the door opens. Finally the Lord gives direction. They have what's called a Macedonian vision. A man from Macedonia appears and pleads with them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then verse 10 says this, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. And just a little note, this is the first time the word we is used in the Gospel of Acts. Verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. And that means that Luke has now joined the team. All right, so we had Paul and Silas and Timothy, and now Luke is with them as well. There may be others also. The team is growing of missionaries as they travel. Paul joins them in Troas. They conclude that God was sending them to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And it seems a little odd that after they've sought the Lord's will and they finally get this vision, that it would take much thought to know they were being called to preach the gospel in Macedonia. But there's something important in that. Macedonia, this area of Macedonia, which is northern Greece, it wasn't a needy area, financially speaking. The city of Philippi that Paul will go to is a very wealthy and established city. It is a Roman colony. It has all kinds of privileges in the nation of Rome. It is a leading city. It is a prosperous city. If we think of where someone needs help, sometimes we think that the people who need help, the people who need our assistance, they're going to be the poor, the people who have less. The people who have very little, that's where we think is a place for missions. Paul is called to go to Macedonia. They see the vision. They get together in the morning. They pray about it. They think about it. And they say, the Lord is guiding us not to go there to build schools, not to go there to build hospitals. He's calling us to go there and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not wrong, of course, to build schools and missions. And it's wrong to build hospitals and missions. But what they see is the heartbeat of the mission is the proclamation of the gospel. What they've been restrained from doing in Asia, the Lord wouldn't let them preach the word. Now finally the door is open. They know one thing. Now we're going to take the fetters off the gospel. We're going to Macedonia, and we're going to make Christ known. And that's what they do. Notice how the focus doesn't change. Their goal from beginning to end, even as doors are closed, doesn't change. They don't change their method when the Lord is at times closing doors. Their calling is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were just to take a step aside and think of how the Lord leads, beloved Lord, so often we think that if God is closing the doors for the gospel, perhaps we need to try some other way. Perhaps we need to take some other tactic. Maybe we should stop speaking about Jesus so much. Beloved in the Lord uses one thing to build His church, His gospel by His Spirit. And so they go to Macedonia. First, we see the leading of the Spirit and the call for endurance and following after Christ, not growing weary while doing good. And secondly, we see the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit beginning in verse 13. But as they come in, they travel by boat across to the area of Macedonia to Philippi, which, as we mentioned, is a colony. And verse 13 tells us that on the Sabbath day, they went to the city, out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and sat down and spoke to the women who we met there. And then it's introduced to us a woman who's fairly famous in the Bible, a woman named Lydia. And she is given quite a backstory. Her introduction is quite remarkable, quite thorough. She is a woman named Lydia. She is a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And there's a few things we learn about her. First and foremost, Lydia was a businesswoman. She was selling fairly expensive material. The purple dye and the material from Thyatira is fairly well known. She was successful in her work. She was well off. Later on, we'll read about how she will ask Paul and his fellow missionaries to come and be housed at her home. She was able to put up and take care of comfortably this group of four, five, six people, whoever many were with Paul at the time. She was successful in her work. She's also described as one who worshipped God. And that means that not only was Lydia someone who had a good head on her shoulders and could run a good business, but she also knew the Bible. Someone who worshipped God was a Jewish term for those who weren't necessarily Jewish, and Lydia was not Jewish. She was a Gentile. But they had come to know something of the Lord. They'd come to study His Word. They'd perhaps attended worship. When Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they go to the riverside, It's because in the city of Philippi, there obviously was no synagogue. Paul would generally start in the Jewish synagogues to preach the gospel. Instead, when there's not 10 men present, which is the Jewish requirement for a synagogue, they had to have 10 men, people would have just simply places of prayer, and that place of prayer is by the river. So Paul goes to the river where prayer is customarily made, and there he finds a number of women. Again, the idea of not having men fits with the idea of no synagogue being present in Philippi. And so here is Lydia. She's well-to-do. She's got a good head on her shoulders, and she knows the scriptures. But she's not a Christian. She's not saved. She doesn't know Christ. Paul comes, the emphasis in this part of Acts, now we've read a number of sermons from Paul, we've heard him preaching the gospel, and so Luke doesn't record all the words that Paul uses, but we know what he preaches. We know that he preaches that Jesus is the Messiah. We know that he preaches that because of our sins, Christ went to the cross, he rose victorious to prove he had conquered sin, and by faith in his name, revival, repentance, forgiveness is given to all who will come to him. This is Paul's message, and the Bible says these incredible words in verse 14, that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Whenever we think of the work of God, whenever we think of how God builds his church, whether it's in sending missionaries across the world, whether it's in teaching our kids in our home, whether it's in training up the next generation within a church through Sunday school classes, whether it's in speaking to Christians who are struggling and maybe even backsliding and needing a work of the Lord in their heart, beloved, don't and ought we always to know and never forget? The work of God in saving sinners is always His and His alone. We'd like to ask a question of our catechism kids when we're teaching them catechism. I'm not going to ask it for you guys this morning because it's a tough one. I've asked it before, so some of you might remember the answer. But it's the question, what comes first? Faith or being born again? What comes first? Do you believe and therefore we're born again? Or are we born again and therefore we believe? What comes first? And the truth is, beloved, the Bible teaches us that we are all dead in sin. Jesus says in John 3 that we cannot even see the kingdom of God unless we have been born again by the Spirit. And as Paul enters this place and begins his ministry, what is the hope of the church? It's that the God they serve and the God they proclaim is real and alive and hasn't stopped working. That as they preach the gospel, God will, by His Spirit, give new life to some of those who hear the word. And it's a remarkable way in which the picture is painted for us, because they go into this place where prayer is customarily made, verse 13, and they sit down there and they speak to the women, plural, who met there. And then the lens zeroes in on this, just this one. Just this one. This woman named Lydia, this seller of purple fabric, this worshiper of God, who as Paul speaks to a crowd will be the one that God sets his hand upon and causes to be born again to come to new life and salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. When we think about the work of the Spirit, when we think about what it means to follow Him, when we think about the mission of God, several things come through as we watch how God has worked in the past. First, it's not always straightforward. It's not always easy. It's not as if when we're in step with the Spirit, no door is ever closed, no failure is ever had, no difficulty is ever encountered. That is not true. But secondly, it is also the fact that when the Lord builds His church, it's never the work of man. Every convert is a miracle of God's grace. Every time we see someone come to faith, we are told with no uncertain terms that God is alive and God is at work, and by His Spirit He is giving new life where no one could believe apart from Him. It's kind of neat because Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and Luke also, of course, was the author of the Gospel of Luke. And he used the same word of opening when he was speaking about another time when people came to understand who Christ was. It happens in the end of Luke, in Luke 24, when there are those two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and Christ has gone to the cross, and they're not yet knowledgeable of his resurrection, or they don't yet believe in his resurrection, and so the two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and Christ comes alongside them. And he begins to teach them on the road about how the Christ must suffer and die. And then when they get to their house, the disciples say, well, it's getting late. Why don't you come in and have food with us? And then Luke says in 24:30 these words, now it came to pass, as Jesus sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? They had been with him all that time, but they didn't know who he was until suddenly the Lord opened their eyes and they knew. They knew Christ. That's what it says. Their eyes were opened and they knew him. If we want to talk about what it means to live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, surely one of the things we must understand as a church is it means we are so very dependent upon the Lord. That we know nothing can open blind eyes except for God. And it's not enough to simply be raised in the right church, to have the right teaching, to even open the Bible at times. But God must do what no human being can do. He must do what we cannot do. That creates a church that must always be dependent upon the Lord. Let's know the importance of prayer. You must be humble in the gospel. Let's recognize that it's not about merely the presentation. It's not about merely the words, but it's about God accompanying the gospel to give new life where new life never was. If you're a young person in our church, if you're a covenant child in our church, you can be in the presence of Jesus for years and not know it. You can have him standing before you for years and not know it. Until the Lord opens your eyes and you behold Jesus Christ. The question is not whether you can simply describe who he is from a Bible verse, but whether you have come to know and love Jesus as the Lord. Has God opened your heart? If he hasn't, will you not ask him to do so? I remember having a debate with a guy who was a rather aggressive atheist. He was trying to get me to prove that God was real, and I said, God needs to prove himself. You don't need to ask me to prove that God is real. You need to ask him. Pray to him. Cry out to him. Say to him, Lord, if you are real, show me. I want to know if you are the living God, because only one can open the eyes of the heart. Beloved, in all our ministry, in all our teaching, in all our discipleship, in all our preaching, do we know how dependent we are upon the living God each and every Lord's Day? Each and every time we teach our children, each and every time we sit over a coffee with a struggling fellow Christian who is wrestling in the way, do we know how much we need the Spirit of God to do what no human being can? Does it lead us to humility and prayer? Does it lead us to trust when God doesn't open the heart, that he knows what he's doing? When God does close the door, when opportunities for the gospel don't arise? The Lord forbade Paul from preaching the word in Asia. Does it lead us to trust that God knows what he's doing? I tried to share the gospel with my friend. I tried to share the gospel with my brother, but no opportunity ever arose. It always seemed like everything got shut down. You trust the Lord's leading still? Do you know that he is sovereign? Do you know that he is good? Do you know that he has not failed to guide? And in his hand, he will bring his word. What's remarkable is that Lydia was from Thyatira. Thyatira is actually a city like 100 miles inland from Troas. Paul travels like 1,000 miles through Asia Minor, which includes the city of Thyatira. God sends him across the sea to meet someone from the city he walked by earlier and bring the gospel so she could be saved. Because in that moment, God was at work. And when the Lord is at work, nothing stops his hand. Salvation is of the Lord. God saves by the power of his grace. And beloved, the Lord, the church is called to realize that. And therefore, when we see the work of the Lord, to rejoice and to give him thanks and to give him praise. And that's our final point. We don't have a profession of faith today. But I hope we never take professions of faith for granted. I hope we never see professions of faith and have someone share a testimony. Their testimony is about how for a while they left the Lord and they walked in the world and they followed sin and then the Lord laid hold of their heart and turned them back to Christ and we think, praise the Lord. And someone up comes up and gives a testimony and they say, you know, I've never known a day when I didn't know Christ as the Lord and I was raised in a Christian home and I learned to follow him and love him and I don't really remember a time when I really lived in rebellion, but I know I'm a sinner and I know I need the grace of God. I hope we never look upon anyone making profession of faith and assume that's not a miracle. It's not a sovereign act of God. The Lord works in power and then we begin to see fruit and this is to his glory. What happens and how do we know the Lord is working in Lydia's heart? How can we know if God is working in our heart or working in the hearts of our friends? Well, there's a few things. First, notice the text, verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. What happens when the Spirit works in someone's life? They begin to obey the Bible. They begin to obey the Bible. We had a men's breakfast. We talked a little bit about breakfast for men and women. We talked a little bit about J.C. Ryle. And I told you that in that day, the minister had to pay to decorate his own church. This is in the 1800s. And he didn't have much money, so instead of like carving things in the walls, he just took paint and painted Bible verses across the church. And on his pulpit, he wrote, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And over the door, as people left, he painted the words, "But be not only hearers of the word, but doers also." So that as everyone left his church, they'd walk under that verse from James, that not only should you be a hearer of the word, but a doer. How do you know when the Spirit has begun to grip someone's heart? They begin to obey the things spoken by the gospel. They begin to heed the things spoken by Paul. Paul called them to repentance. Paul called them to faith. Paul called them to a life of obedience. And Lydia repents and she turns to Christ. She gives her life as a living offering to the Savior. But how do we know if our religion, if our faith is merely externals, or if the Lord has worked in our heart? Well, one of the things, do we love the Word of the Lord? Do we follow it? Are we willing to let the Word of God break our hearts? Lead us to repentance, lead us to faith, lead us to obedience, to strive against our sin, to follow after the Savior. It's one fruit of the gospel in Lydia's heart. The next fruit of the gospel you see is in verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us. After they've come to faith, what happens? She's baptized. Baptism is a sign publicly that you belong to Christ. It means you are now under his gracious promises. You stand by faith in the Savior. She is baptized along with her whole household. There are seven stories of individual conversions in the book of Acts. Seven individuals mentioned. There's lots of conversions. We'll read of 3,000 one time and 2,000 another, but Acts gives us seven stories of individual conversions. Out of those seven, four of them have household baptisms. Do you know that? Four out of seven. The three that don't are Paul in his conversion, Simon the magician, and the Ethiopian eunuch. You can check it out at home. We know that baptism has been an issue of debate in the church for hundreds of years. We know people can be allowing only professing people to baptize, and we respect those churches and know they can still be Bible-believing churches striving to live according to God's Word, but we debate with them a little bit, don't we? And we kind of have a little bit of an argument because we don't hold the same view. One of my favorite arguments to give is this: have you ever seen a household baptism in your church? They say, no. And I say, you can't, because it's not possible based on your doctrine. If it's not possible based on your doctrine, maybe your doctrine is wrong. Because in the Bible, we see it all the time. Seven stories of individuals converted, four of them household baptisms, and of the three that don't, Paul was single and the Ethiopian eunuch didn't have a family. What happens when the gospel takes hold in Lydia's heart? Her whole household is brought under the lordship of Christ. Isn't that a fruit of the Spirit's working? That when the Lord lays hold of your heart, it's not just your words, but your homes. Our homes are where we're tired. Our homes are where we're grumpy. If you can't say amen, you got to say ouch. Our homes are where our inconsistencies are seen. Where our kids see us on our good days and on our bad days. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our homes are brought to the Savior. God lays hold of us. And Lydia comes with all her household under the lordship of Christ to follow Him. And then after this baptism is received and her family is brought under the promises of the Lord, as Joshua says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Then she turns around and says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and say, Lydia was a pretty much a force to be reckoned with, okay? I love seeing how God uses different personalities. I love it. Some people are very bold, some people are very timid, and God uses each and every person in His church. Lydia, this successful merchant woman, she comes to faith, and she says to Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, listen, if you think I'm a faithful Christian, you come to my place, you're staying with me. And they're like, okay. One commentator wrote, the gospel opens not only your heart, but your home. The gospel opens not only your heart, but your home. What's the fruit of the gospel's work in Lydia's life? She comes to obey the word of the Lord. Not a hearer only, but also a doer. She comes to be publicly identified with Christ. He is her hope, and her whole home joins in her with that. This household is now for Christ and for His glory. And then she says to Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke, let me cook you a meal. Let me give you a warm place to stay. I remember coming into a church once, and we've been going through a difficult time, and somehow some people in the church came to know. It wasn't my own church, it wasn't my home church, it was a church I was visiting. I was preaching there. It's when I'd just been diagnosed with an illness that as I was leaving the church, I had a few of the members come up to me with gifts. I've been diagnosed with an autoimmune disease. Someone brought me a case of pomegranate juice, and they said, I've heard it's good for people who have autoimmune disease. Someone else came up with a bag of gluten-free cookies and said, I heard you went gluten-free, and I just want to give you some gluten-free cookies. And I just remember thinking, what kind of church is this? Shows such love for the people of the Lord. But we know what kind of church shows love for the people of the Lord, don't we? It's a Spirit-filled church, isn't it? The church where the Lord grips the heart and the Lord opens the eyes and the Lord brings faith. We've come to be identified with Christ not only as individuals, but as households. For me and my house will serve the Lord. Remarkable about this hospitality that Lydia shows. If your Bibles are open, go to the end of Acts 16. After Paul will be arrested and thrown in jail and become a person non grata, a person no longer welcomed. Acts 16 verse 40 says this, so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Lydia welcomes Paul and his group into her home as they bring the gospel, and then when they are persecuted and they are in prison and they get out of jail, Lydia's like, you come on back here. You won't get treated like that in my house. If your Bibles are still open, you go to the end of Philippians chapter 4. You might get there in time, you might not. If not, just listen as I read it. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 says this, or verse 14, Paul is writing to this church, the church founded in this place, and this is what he says, "Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." The Philippian church becomes known for its hospitality, for its support of the gospel, for its love for brothers and sisters and the Savior. What does the Spirit's leading look like? It doesn't look like it all rose-colored glasses all the time. It doesn't look like everything goes smooth. It doesn't look like sometimes we don't have closed doors. Sometimes we don't have difficulties. That's not the sign of the Spirit's leading. Sometimes things are tough and we're called to endure and press on. The Lord guides in His timing, even if it's not yet to begin with. Spirit's leading is a leading that reminds us that we cannot do the work that is needed. That God calls you every day to a mission you have no power to fulfill. We have baptisms this afternoon. We're going to see parents make vows to raise their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and they have no power to fulfill it. We're going to make prayers that God will save lost sinners, and we have no power to fulfill it. We have gospel outreaches in the summer. We have days in the park. We try to share the gospel with others, and we have no power to bring anyone to Christ. But the Spirit-led church knows that God is not dead. And He continues to open the eyes of the blind and the hearts of the hard-hearted. We get to watch the miracle of it every time it happens. And then we see fruit, don't we? Fruit as people begin to obey the word of the Lord. Fruit as people begin to be openly, publicly identified with Christ, coming under the sign of His saving grace in baptism. And fruit as homes become places where the joy of Christ is shared, where the love of Christ is seen. How are we doing as a church? How are we doing as individual Christians and following the lead of the Spirit? From what I can see, beloved, I give thanks to God. But I think in so many ways, Lord has blessed us with a grace and a love that can only give praise to Him. But having begun in the Spirit, let us not grow weary of doing good. Let us not turn aside. Let us not look anywhere else. May we know what it is to know how much we need the ever-present help of God, and when we see the fruit, to give Him all the glory, all the praise, and to let Him continue to work in our hearts that we may not be hearers only, but doers also of the word, a place that has hospitality and joy and households brought to Christ for His glory, that His kingdom might come and His will might be done. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before You this morning, we thank You so much that You continue to build Your church. The gates of hell have never prevailed and will never prevail against her. We thank You, Lord, that we have so many stories of Your grace in this church. So many stories, Lord, as we hear people professing faith in Christ, and we know that is not their own. That is a genuine and honest profession of faith. That is a work of God and nothing less. That doesn't just stand for those who profess faith in the last year or two, but those who profess faith 30 or 40 or 70 years ago. And to see, Lord, a body striving to grow in obedience to your word and to seek after Christ, Lord, we pray that you will keep us on our knees. We pray that you will keep us knowing how much we need your grace. How much, Lord, the work of the battle between the flesh and the spirit is not won by us. Even as we labor, even as we strive, even as we're called to endure and persevere, yet you alone give the growth. I pray, Lord, that you will do so in a way that brings all glory and honor to your name, a way that lays hold of not only our professions, but our homes, that, Lord, in the places where we are at our truest, Christ might be exalted. In the places where we are most vulnerable, Christ might be adored. That, Father, our homes may be laid hold of by the grace and the power of the living Savior. And we pray, Lord, you will bless our witness. Lord, as the word of God continues to go forward, you will save those you have appointed for everlasting life. You will bring them to living faith. They may join your people and praise your name, because you alone are the God who saves. So will you guide us? Will you keep us? Will you allow us to persevere and allow us to trust fully upon the grace that is provided through you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.